Let me ask you a question. Which is more important, what you believe or how you live? Or can you separate them? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today we start a new series in our lessons in understanding God's Word. We're going to be in the New Testament during this time. We've been in the Old Testament in our last series in the book of Isaiah. And today I've chosen to look in the latter part of the New Testament at the books, the little books from the book of James to the book of Jude. There are seven letters at that point, seven books, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the little book of Jude. Now, these are usually called the general epistles. You may hear them referred to as the Catholic epistles, sometimes also Catholic in that instance, meaning universal. And the reason that they're labeled that, and have been since really very early times in the history of the church, is because they were not written to any specific church. You look back at the other epistles that Paul wrote, and you have Romans written to the church at Rome, the Corinthian letters to the church at Corinth, and Galatians and so forth, all of those letters written for the most part to specific churches, or in a few instances with Timothy and Titus to specific individuals. But here we have a much more general kind of thing, and the term general epistles applies to them. Sometimes it's not at all clear what the audience might be. Sometimes it's a very general term. Here in James, the first one that we'll be looking at, for example, the author just simply says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, that's a very unspecific kind of term. Now, another way to characterize these seven letters that we're going to be looking at in the next couple of months is not just to call them the general epistles, but just to notice that they are the non-Pauline epistles. That is, they're the letters in the New Testament that were not written by Paul. Altogether, there are 13 letters in the New Testament that were written by Paul. His name is ascribed to them from the book of Romans all the way through to the little book of Philemon. Now, parenthetically, the book of Hebrews is kind of alone in that categorization. The author is not stated. Nowhere do we have any indication who the author is. Now, you may have an older version of the Bible, an old translation, that might have a title saying the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but that's not part of the original text. That was just a guess on the part of those that were putting that particular translation together. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There have been all sorts of guesses about that, and it's not clear at all to whom it is being written, and I want to take the book of Hebrews as a separate letter sometime. But here in the general letters, we have these various individuals, some usually named, although sometimes, as we see today, we're not absolutely sure who that individual even is. But nevertheless, so you have the 13 letters of Paul, you have the seven letters of the general letters, and then you have the book of Hebrews, 21 letters altogether in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at these last ones that are toward the end of your Bible, and we'll begin with the book of James. Well, let me say something about James by way of introduction, because we're going to have about six lessons on James. It's a great little book, but it's not like any other book in the New Testament. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, or if you were just to read through the New Testament, you would come to James and you'd say, well, this is just different. This is unique in its own way. And let me discuss that just a moment. The book of James is unique, first of all, because of its purpose. Because of its purpose. Its purpose, very simply, is to help believers understand how they ought to live. It's not concerned with theology. It's not concerned with what they ought to believe. It's concerned with their practical lives, how they ought to live. Most of the letters in the New Testament, in fact, you could almost say all of them, deal with with two major themes, to one extent or another. They deal with what we ought to believe, and they deal with how we ought to live, how that ought to be translated into our lives. Here, this book of James is alone in a way in not talking at all about what we ought to believe. Now, my own conviction is that the reason is because those to whom he is writing, that's not an issue. They have firm faith. And so he doesn't need to talk about that. But what they have is the problem of putting that into action. And we can discern, even in the midst of James, how some of them are in conflict with each other, or they're not living the way they should. James is concerned about that. So he focuses exclusively on how we ought to live. In fact, we might call James a practical guide to Christian living. So it's different because of its purpose. It's different also because of its style, just incidentally. When you read through it, you find that it's not a sustained argument. It's scattered topics here and there put together without any particular thread or sustained presentation in them. It's a collection almost, a collection of short sections dealing with various topics. Now, the nearest parallel to James is the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. They aren't identical. The parallels are not identical. But if you look in the book of Proverbs and you read right straight through it, you realize that it hops from topic to topic, and sometimes there'll be just a verse or two dealing with a particular topic. James is somewhat the same way. It's not a set of proverbs like Proverbs is, but it's similar in that particular way. So it's different because of its style. Now, parenthetically, that makes it hard to outline. And some of you listen from week to week, and you maybe use this to help you teach. And James is hard to teach that way, too. I like outlines. And James is hard to outline because he moves around so much with the different topics. And I'll hope I'm not going to enforce or impose an outline on it that doesn't really belong there. So it's different because of its purpose. It's different because of its style. And the book of James is also somewhat different because of its background. The background in terms of both who wrote it and those to whom he was writing. Chapter 1, verse 1 just simply says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And that tells us all that we really know in that way. Who was James? Well, in the New Testament, there are at least four individuals who have the name of James. It was a common name. It actually is kind of the Greek form of the word of the name Jacob. It's a common name, and you have various individuals that are called that. Which one is this James? And there's been all sorts of speculation. Dr. Scott, who is often in the class here, and I were talking about it the other day. He probably knows as much as anybody in the world about this topic because his main concentration, scholarly-wise, has been on the early church in Jerusalem. And James is mentioned as the leader of the church in Jerusalem later on, after some years have passed. And that seems to be the James that is leading it here, because it obviously would have to be someone who is respected, someone who is well known. And the interesting thing is that later on in the book of Galatians, Paul mentions that when he goes to Jerusalem, he meets with James, the Lord's brother. So this James, assuming that that is the James, is the Lord's brother. And he's writing this. And I find it interesting that he calls himself just simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus, I'm better than you. I know all. No, not at all. There's a humility there, just a clear, simple statement that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls the recipients the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That tells us that James is writing mainly to Jewish believers. That pins it at the very early years of the church. Don't forget that the earliest Christians were Jews. And when he talks about them being scattered among the nations, you remember that when Stephen became the first martyr, that immediately after that, we read in Acts 8, that the church was scattered after that, and only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, presumably in hiding as a result of what was taking place. And so you have these who are believers, who are Jewish believers, but they're scattered, and those are presumably the ones, and there were probably later instances as well, when they had to leave Jerusalem, leave Palestine, and settle in other areas. Now, why is that important to us? Well, if you can just kind of imagine what would be their situation. Rooted up out of their land, rooted up from their families, think of the difficulties they would face having to settle, having to leave their homeland. So presumably those are the ones to whom James is writing. Well, I've said enough by way of background now. Let's turn to James, and I'm going to be reading the first 18 verses in this chapter. So it's a little bit long, but stay with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like sifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Well, as we look at this passage, and there's a lot in it, but I basically have clumped, can I use that word, I grouped these thoughts, these scattered thoughts, really, into two basic categories. And so that'll be my outline. First of all, I want us to look at the goal they should seek, the goal they should seek. And then secondly, I want to look at the obstacles they will face. Here is a goal before them to which they should reach, but there are obstacles on the way to that goal. And James is concerned to elaborate those, not in some kind of systematic form, but it's nevertheless there, the obstacles that they will face as they reach toward the goal. So let me begin by looking at the goal they should seek, the goal they should seek. And I would begin by just noticing the reality of what they will face. Chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Trials of many kinds. Some have read that and assumed that he's only talking about persecution, but that's not the case. He's talking about all the trials and difficulties and pressures that might come upon them. That's the reality, you see. And there are, we could parse that a little bit by just remembering that there are trials that come to us, first of all, because of our common humanity. They're the trials that come to everyone one way or the other. We all face sickness. We all face financial issues. We all face difficulties in relationships. You could go on a whole list of difficulties that you and I face that are common to the human race. Everyone faces them to one extent or another. And we're not exempt from those. And sometimes there are those who say, oh, if you believe in Jesus, then all those problems will go. Well, Jesus might help us solve those problems. Some of them may go, but you and I share our common humanity, and you and I face trials of many kinds as a result. But there are also, James would tell us, are trials that are specific to us as believers. They're unique to us because of who we are. Yes, you could say an unbeliever faces temptation, but we face it in a different way. We face persecution at times. We face, and that was undoubtedly true with these to whom James was facing, undoubtedly many of them faced family dissensions. They had become believers and the rest of their family disagreed with them, perhaps threw them out, something like that. And because they were believers, certain trials had come to them in very definite ways. Never forget, the devil and an unbelieving world are hostile to those who are believers. And there will be clashes, there will be conflicts, and we're not exempt from those either. So that's the reality that he says you are facing. You will face trials of many kinds. But he goes on to remind them of the goals they should seek, the goal, singular, that they should seek. What is it that they should strive to attain? Now again, remember what I said a few minutes ago. James is not a systematic teacher. He's not concerned to lay out one by one every detail of theology or of teaching in that way. So you have to kind of look here and see what he says about this. But nevertheless, he does remind them, which they already know apparently, remind them of what their goal should be. What is the goal they should seek? And I'd suggest in these verses we read from chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, that there are at least three hints of what the goal should be. Verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's a goal. We might state it this way. The goal is that you would reach maturity in your faith. Now, he doesn't define what that is in great detail, but you know that a mature person, an adult who is mature, is one who is responsible, one who fulfills the responsibilities of being an adult, doesn't act childlike, and that might be the way to put it. And he says you're to be mature in your faith. That's the goal that you have before you. Again, down a few verses, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, and he doesn't specify what the trial is there. It may be all sorts of things, not just persecution. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There his concern is not just how they would act, but that they would have a love toward God. And that when trials come, they would respond not out of fear, but they would respond out of love for their heavenly Father. The love that sent Jesus Christ into the world. And then again in verse 18, He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. God has given you new life, He says. This is one of the places where the imagery of birth is used in the New Testament to speak about our new birth in Jesus Christ. And He says He has done that for a purpose. And the purpose is that you might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. Now, what does He mean by that? Well, cheat a little bit and turn to Paul and see how he words the same language. Chapter 8 of Romans, he says this. This is verse, we all know Romans 8:28 about how God works, knows that in all things God works for good to those who love Him, the same language, loving God. And then verse 29 says this, and I think it's one of the most important verses in some ways in the New Testament. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. First fruits, firstborn. What is it? He's saying here that God's goal is that we would become more and more like Christ. That's what James is really saying here when he speaks about this. The goal is that we would become more like Christ in our behavior, and that's his concern. Here he looks at these believers who were scattered and perhaps isolated from each other, and they've been cast out of their homes perhaps, and they're facing pressures, and they're having to scramble for their existence even, and they're in cultures that are alien to them, and he points to them and he says, don't forget your goal. Your goal is that you would become more and more like Christ. What's the goal they should seek? Now let's look at what James says about the obstacles they will face. The obstacles they will face. And again, let me begin with talking about reality. We talked about the reality of the goals, that the reality is that you and I face trials of all kinds. And the reality to the obstacles is that you and I will face obstacles. There will be barriers in our way. In other words, that goal of becoming more like Christ doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by accident. It is a goal that must be pursued. Our natural instinct is otherwise. Our natural instinct is to go with the flow. Our natural instinct is to do whatever pleases us. But the goal is there before us. But in the midst of that, there are obstacles to reaching that goal. James doesn't state it this way, but if you look at all the obstacles that he presents, you will discover that some of those obstacles are within us. They have to do with our own human nature, our own laziness, our own tendency towards sin. And some of the obstacles are without us, things over which we have no control. And the real question is, those things that are without, how we react to them will depend on what is happening within us. I began by saying something about which is more important, what you believe or how you behave. Well, both are important. Both are linked, inextricably linked. And so he's saying that which is within you and that which is without, they both will be obstacles to you. And you must learn to deal with them. And so he delineates several what I would call dangers. And let me look at them briefly here in these opening verses. I've summarized them this way. First of all, reaching toward the goal, there's the danger of discouragement. The danger of discouragement. He begins, as I said, by talking about, in verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because in having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. What's the opposite of perseverance? The opposite of perseverance, one way of stating it is discouragement. You cave in. You give in and you say, this isn't worth it. I'm supposed to persevere, but I just can't do it. Not persevering. That's the danger of discouragement. There's a second danger that I think he states here. It's the danger of doubt. Of doubt. He has these great verses, and I hope that you quote them to yourself as often as I do to myself. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. It's a great promise, but you have to link it with what follows. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown, tossed by the wind. Unstable, double-minded, he says, the danger of doubt. And so he says, yes, you may seek wisdom, but if you doubt that it's God's wisdom, if you doubt that it's the right thing that God is telling you to do, then, get it, doubt paralyzes you. Doubt paralyzes you as you reach toward the goal of becoming more like Christ. The danger of discouragement, the danger of doubt, the danger of pride. Pride. I could use the term self-sufficiency because that's certainly blended in here with what he says. Verse 9, he talks about those who are in humble circumstances and those who are rich. And later on, he'll talk more about wealth and its dangers. So we'll just touch on it here. But notice what he says. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. In God's eyes, they are lifted up, as it were, because they're humble. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. There's almost a touch of sarcasm there, I would say. Since they will pass away like a wild flower, the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, he's talking about wealth there, but get beneath it. What he is really warning about is pride, self-sufficiency. Pride in your possessions, pride in your position, pride in whatever it is that you have pride in. And the link here is that pride leads to self-satisfaction. Pride leads to self-sufficiency. Pride leads to standing still. I don't need to press toward the goal. I'm already good enough as I am. Pride is a killer, as it were, in the pursuit of becoming more like Christ. Because then we depend on ourselves rather than God. We pursue worldly goals instead of spiritual goals. And later on, he gives the antidote to pride. It's in verse 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift, including your wealth, including your abilities, including whatever it is you take pride in, is what he's saying. Every good and perfect gift is from above. You can't take credit for it. It's from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like sifting shadows. So the antidote to pride is to recognize that all that we are All that we have has come from the Father, and he is the one who has given it to us. Well, there are the dangers of discouragement, of doubt, of pride. And finally, in this passage, he deals with the danger of temptation. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted to sin, tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. He's not specific at this point about what a person is being tempted to do, and that's intentional, because temptation can be right across the spectrum, everything from very gross pleasures all the way to something that seems very artful and sophisticated. It doesn't matter, because any temptation, get it now, any temptation is a call to turn away from God. It is saying, in essence, go this way, not this way, not God's way. And because of that, temptation blocks that goal of becoming more like Christ. Now, I know we say temptation is not the same as giving in to sin, and that's true. And James understands that because he talks about being tempted to be dragged away, and then desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's grown, gives birth to death. There's the recognition there that that sin can easily, that temptation can easily result in sin when we're enticed by it, when we're drawn by it, when we're possessed by it. Temptation, it absolutely blocks the goal when we give in to it. It blocks the goal of becoming more like Christ. Well, let's summarize very briefly. What would he say about how to deal with these? Let me give you four words, and these we could deal with in more detail than I have time for. But first of all, how do you deal with these things? First of all, recognition. I look back in my own life and I wonder how many times things were going on in my life that were wrong and I didn't even recognize it. Recognition, including recognition of the goal of what I should be like. Recognition of the obstacles to which I am vulnerable. Second, rejection. I could have used the word repentance because that's really what it means. Rejection, forcefully turning away from that which is an obstacle. It may be my pride, it may be doubt, it may be any number of things, but I reject it. I recognize it, I reject it. And then reliance. Reliance on God to show me his truth. Reliance on God by his Holy Spirit to give me the strength to carry through and do what is right. Reliance not on myself and on my determination, but reliance on the living God. And then resolution, the determination to do something about it. We can know what's wrong with our lives and never do anything about it. But God calls us to a resolution to actually act and do something about it. Yes, James is written to tell us how to live so that we might become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our goal. May we recognize the obstacles and turn to him to overcome them and become the people he wants us to be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your love is so great for us, that you do not cast us away when we give in to those things that would lead us away from yourself, but help us, Father, to recognize them and to deal with them and then to become more and more like our Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.